I've witnessed far too many casualties within the Christian community. And by that I mean that I have sadly watched as individuals who once claimed to be fully devoted and committed to the Lord grow complacent, oftentimes in their faith, and in some instances, not just become apathetic about Christ, but even walk away from Christ. I don't know if you had a chance to read the email I sent out this week. At the end of it, I wrote a paragraph about a book that Ted Tripp wrote quite a number of years ago. Paul David Tripp, I guess. And it's called Dangerous Calling. And in the book, he describes some of the challenges, some of the challenges that are especially faced by Christian leaders, in particular pastors. And what's interesting, and someone had put this up on I saw it actually on Twitter, the back of the book, at least this copy of the book, there had been five different men that gave endorsements to the book. And these are Christian leaders. One's a seminary president right now. Four of them, I think, were pastors. A couple of them, at least, mega church. One of them was on the radio a lot. They've written books. And the tragedy is that out of those five Christian leaders, three have shipwrecked their faith or ministry. I mean, totally shipwrecked it. One, most recently, Josh Harris, that had written the book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. He has really denounced his faith. He's divorcing his wife. Another committed adultery, divorced his wife. He was a pastor as well. Another was forced to leave his mega church ministry because of unbiblical leadership, I guess is the best way to describe it. And these aren't isolated instances, sadly to say. It happens too often. But so the reality is, too many times there's casualties within the Christian community. And it's not in this the pew, it's in the pulpit as well. This morning, as I think with you about Acts 21, 1 through 16, I want to demonstrate from Paul's life what is needed, at least some of what is needed. I'm not going to go over everything, but just what I see in the text, what we find in the text of what is needed for you and I to stay faithful and to finish well in the Christian life. Let's look at the context for just a little bit. Following his meeting with the elders from Ephesus at Miletus, Paul travels to, or begins sailing to Jerusalem. And along the way, we're going to see today that he's warned repeatedly of the hardships that are going to lay ahead of him in Jerusalem. But he's unfazed by these warnings. And the reason is because he knows he is following the Lord's will. And I want to emphasize that before we even get into the text today, because in the previous chapter, in chapter 20, when he was meeting with the elders at Ephesus, verse 22 of chapter 20 in Acts, he said, "And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." I am bound by the Spirit. In other words, I am led by the Spirit. The Spirit's directing me. I have to do this. This is, without a doubt, the Holy Spirit's leading in my life. And he's going to be warned again and again, but he's going to be unfazed by those warnings because he knows he is following God's will for his life as he is led by the Holy Spirit. And what we're going to see today, that really the big idea through Paul's example, this text is really what you call a journey narrative. We're going to follow Paul on his journey at the end of his third missionary journey from Miletus all the way to Jerusalem in just these few 16 verses. But within this, his example, I think, to me, is so powerful. And as we look at Paul's example of following the Lord, despite prophetic warnings that he's going to be taken into custody, it reminds us that if we want to remain faithful, if we want to finish well, it's going to require courage, It's going to require unconditional obedience, and it's going to require faithful fellowship within the body of Christ. Would you bow with me in prayer? Lord, it's good to study this text. I just pray that you would help us throughout this text to listen carefully to what you are teaching us. And even though it's just this travel narrative, I believe Paul's example is so powerful that he has much to teach us by it. So guide me, help me to preach it accurately and truthfully. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin in Acts 21, verse 1 through 3. And remember, it's very important to remember, this is a journey narrative. Verse 1, when we had parted from them, he's talking about the elders that he had met at Miletus. They were from Ephesus. And had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. Verse 3, when we came in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we kept sailing to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So we'll just look at this just for a few minutes, and you can look at this map to get a little idea of the first part of the journey. He began in Miletus, probably was on a small ship. Remember that along with Luke, there were seven others. They're taking a gift to the church in Jerusalem that Paul had gathered during his third missionary journey from the churches in Asia Minor and in Macedonia and Achaia, modern-day Greece and modern-day Turkey. And he leaves Miletus. They go to Kos, probably on a small ship because of the route that they're taking. They're from Kos, then they'll sail around and through these islands down to Rhodes. And they go from Rhodes over to Patara. And one of the things that's interesting, I'm not sure I'm pronouncing that right, but of Patara, it was a key shipping port for Alexandrian grain vessels. Rather than a small vessel that sails close to land, that stays close enough that they could pull in any time in bad weather, this is a large vessel that he finds that is going to Tyre that they can get on. It's not a cruise ship like we think of, but it's a vessel taking some kind of cargo. It's a cargo ship. But along with cargo, they take people and they sleep up on deck and they live up on deck. You have to take your own food. You have to take your own something to sleep on. But that's the way people traveled in the ancient world, unless you were a government official or very, very wealthy. You traveled on a cargo ship. And so at Patara, he finds this cargo ship and they leave Patara, which you find right here. And they go by Cyprus, they don't stop, they keep going all the way to Tyre. Tyre is in modern-day Syria, and it was the province of Syria at that time. There's Damascus and Sidon and Tyre, and Jerusalem's down here where he is going to head. He's going to end up at Jerusalem. We pick up the text in verse 4, after looking up the disciples. And what's interesting about that verb translated looking up, it's a verb that indicates searching for something. It wasn't that he showed up and everybody heard Paul was there, but he showed up and he had to search out the disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. And he said, we stayed there 7 days, no doubt, because they had to wait for the cargo ship to leave for Tyre. And they kept telling Paul, talking about the disciples, kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. In other words, they knew possibly these were prophets, and they knew that Paul was headed for trouble, and they encouraged him not to go. Verse 5, when our days there ended, we left and started on our journey, while they all, talking about the believers that he had been meeting with now for 7 days, with their wives and children. So these are families. Everybody's getting together before he leaves. But no doubt, throughout this time, he's been meeting with them. Now, there's something very interesting about that to me. Because I think some of us, if we have been very busy and gone through a difficult time, we would stop at some place like this along the sea and think, let's just stay somewhere along the sea and relax. Let's just go down to the beach and walk in the water, walk in the Mediterranean, and just sleep and rest. That's not what he does. In fact, he doesn't do that anywhere. He immediately finds believers to spend time with. I find that fascinating. I'm not sure I would have done that if I'd have been in his place. I would have wanted just to maybe get away from people and relax. But instead, he engages people. And no doubt what they were doing is they're fellowshipping and they're worshiping, probably singing. Maybe they're sharing in the Lord's table on the Lord's Day, as we did today. No doubt Paul would have been teaching them from Scripture. But there would have been Christian fellowship that would have been taking place. And when it was time for him to leave, these families, these of believers, they escorted us. Notice us, Luke is with them because Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. And in these travel narratives where you find us instead of them, it's indicating, I believe, that Luke is with them. They escorted us until we were out of the city after kneeling down on the beach. And this is actually a very old picture of the beach in that there at Patara. And kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home again. What do we make of this? Is there any kind of theological principle or truth that we can draw from this text? I believe there is. And of course, it needs to be supported by other scripture because we are studying a narrative, and narratives usually don't directly teach theological truths, although they do at times, but they do indirectly. And I think indirectly from Paul's example, we learn this, that every believer, even people like the Apostle Paul, I mean, this is kind of interesting when you think about it this way. Even someone like the Apostle Paul needed one another ministry that can only be found within the fellowship of the body of Christ. All of us need that. We may not think so, because we've spent our weeks very busy. And I remember hearing a speaker one time, this is back in the early 1990s at a conference, he said, people tend to cocoon. And by that he meant, you know, you go to your home, it's almost like your little cocoon, and you just stay there, and you don't go out and talk to your neighbors, and you go out and talk to people. You pull in your garage, and, you know, you've got your electric garage door opener, and you pull in your garage and shut it and go in the house and just cocoon and just stay by yourself. But what we don't realize, if we want to stay faithful for the long haul, we need the one another ministry of the body of Christ. Here's some examples. There are many more. There are over twice as many examples in Scripture of what we call one another ministry, of commands to love one another. And there's some biblical examples. I'm not going to read those. To live in harmony with one another. To admonish one another. To care for one another. To serve one another. To bear one another's burdens. To sing praises with one another. To speak truth to one another, to stir up one another toward love and good deeds, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I love that one. That's what I do. I challenge you every week to stir you up towards love and good deeds, to know and love and serve the Lord with all your heart, spirit, mind, and will, and then to pray for one another. Do you think this happened while Paul met in Tyre with these families of believers? Sure it did. These are the things that we need this, whether we think it or not, think so or not. We need this kind of ministry in our life, but we need to be a part of that. And the thing I would warn you about, too often, we look at a list like that and say, well, nobody's shown love to me, nobody's encouraged me, nobody's cared for me, nobody's bore my burdens. That's the wrong focus. The focus is one another. The focus really from us should be on other people. Have I shown love to somebody else? What am I doing to contribute to the harmony and the unity of the church? How have I cared for somebody or served somebody or bore their burdens or prayed for somebody? See, the focus is not is everyone doing for me? What am I doing for others? Because whether we think so or not, we need this kind of ministry in our lives. Well, let's continue in the text. Acts 21, 7 through 9. We left Paul. He's in Tyre and in Syria. And he said, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. And after greeting the brethren, we stayed there for a day. So he's only there for a day, but what does he do? He greets the brethren. He spends time with the believers. Even though he's only going to be there for a day, he makes sure that he connects with the believers in Ptolemais. Verse 8, on the next day we left and came to Caesarea. This is Caesarea by the sea. There's a couple of different Caesareas in Israel. This is by the sea. It was King Herod built this port. There's an artist drawing of it. It's just pretty magnificent. You can go there and see the remains today. But it was a man-made port, and they came into Caesarea and entering then the house of Philip. Who's Philip? Does anybody remember reading about Philip in the book of Acts? Who was he? He was one of a group of people. Does anybody remember? He was one of the seven. One of the seven in Acts chapter 6. If you remember, Stephen was another one. Stephen and Philip. Philip also went out on to Samaria to minister. And then he met the Ethiopian eunuch and eventually traveled up to Caesarea. And now, decades later, we still find him there. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, there it says, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. So he's also described as an evangelist. Something interesting about that term evangelist is only mentioned three times in Scripture. Here, Ephesians 4:11, when it mentions that God has given some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. And this is one of the other few places it's mentioned. But he had that particular role that God used him in a significant way to share the gospel, although all of us are to be witnesses for Christ. And we stayed with him. Now, this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And that's all we know about them. They weren't married, and they were prophetesses. Doesn't say what they prophesied or how often. That's the single mention of them. Verse 10. Something very interesting occurs here. As we were staying there for some days, in this instance, Luke doesn't tell us how many, but no doubt it was for several days that they stayed there, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. You have to remember, even though we would say came up because he's going north, when you came from Jerusalem, you went down. Didn't matter which direction you were going, you went down from Jerusalem. And so you would be coming up then, even though it's to the north, coming down from Jerusalem, then you would go up, even though it's from the north to the south, you would go up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. But they came down, in this instance, from Judea. Agabus has been mentioned too. You probably don't remember, but in chapter 11, verse 28, he prophesied a great famine at Antioch in Syria when the early church was meeting there. Remember, Antioch was a place believers were first called Christians. And he came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt. Probably, we think of leather belts. It probably wasn't leather. It was probably cloth, and it had the ability to carry things in it. They didn't have back pockets like men. I've got a billfold and comb. I've got my keys. But they would carry money in their belts. We think of it, and you can buy money belts. But they typically carried money and other things in their belts. And Agabus takes Paul's belt, and then he binds his own feet and hands. Not Paul's. He binds his own feet, then he binds his own hands with that, and then he proclaims, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him from the hands of the Gentiles. This occurs later when Paul goes to Jerusalem. The Jews actually, he's in the temple and they try to kill him. We'll get to that. And the Romans come and take Paul into custody, and he will stay in their custody, be taken back to Caesarea for 2 years. Then he will be taken to Rome for 2 years. And that's where the book of Acts ends. And that's, I believe it was released at that time and then later taken back into custody where he was beheaded is how his life ended according to church history, but not according to Scripture. There's some questions raised about Agabus' prophecy. You may or may not have come across this, but one Bible theologian, Bible scholar by the name of Wayne Grudem. I know some of you have heard of Wayne Grudem, some of you may not. I have a couple of volumes of his systematic theology, and very well known in the evangelical world, very highly respected. But he wrote his doctoral dissertation, on New Testament prophets claiming that they were in error at times, and they could be in error. And that really creates a problem when you think about that, and I'm going to try to unpack this a little bit, but he used Agabus as one of his examples, claiming Agabus' prophecy was not fully accurate. Here's what Grudem writes, and I have his quotes you can see marked there. But Grudem argues that Agabus' prophecy, this is his words now, had inaccuracies in detail that would have called into question the validity of the Old Testament prophet. What happened to an Old Testament prophet that gave a prophecy that wasn't fully true? What happened? They were killed, weren't they? Yeah, they were killed. But Grudem claims if Agabus had been an Old Testament prophet, he would have been killed then, based on his assumption. He suggests that Agabus, and this is his quote now, had a vision of Paul as a prisoner of the Romans in Jerusalem, surrounded by an angry mob of Jews, and then gave his own interpretation, which then Luke records. This is Grudem's conclusion right here. He says, this is exactly the kind of fallible. Fallible means it's prone to error or is in error. This is exactly the kind of fallible prophecy that one would fit the definition of New Testament prophecy. That's what Grudem argues. And he says, as today, he claims, there's prophets today are like the New Testament prophets, in which a member of the congregation tells in their own words something that God has spontaneously brought to mind. So in some churches today, they claim there are prophets. And according to Grudem's model, then, a prophet in today's church has an impression from God or something that God's brought to mind, or in Agabus' case, he argues, had a vision. And then in his own words explained how he interpreted that. Now, is that accurate with the New Testament, what we find? I would argue that no, it's not accurate. And I think this is a very important area to explore. Let's look at the text. And coming to us, verse 11 of chapter 21, he, Agabus, took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands. And then notice what Agabus says. I put it in bold. This is what the Holy Spirit says. Now, does that sound like an introduction to, this is my interpretation of a vision that I had? It's not the same, is it? It's not. He is doing the very same thing the Old Testament prophets did when they said, thus says the Lord, or as the King James, thus saith the Lord, right? Isn't that what he's doing? This is what the Holy Spirit said. This, what I am about to say, are not my words. These are words of God the Holy Spirit. Second, when he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, he was really doing the very same thing many of the Old Testament prophets did. They acted out, they used prophetic symbolism to act out their prophecies. You can remember laying on their side for a period of time, or even there's just all kinds of incidents in the Old Testament, and they would hide a belt, or it's called a girdle in the Bible oftentimes, in a stone wall, and it would rot. And God used the Old Testament prophets to use symbolic prophecy. And Agabus is doing the same thing. And there's something very interesting in his terminology. The word deliver, when he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says, in other words, thus says the Lord, in this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns his belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now this is a form of the verb paradidomi, a Greek verb. Now, you don't need to worry about remembering that. But what's important, the word deliver that's used here, form of the word paradidomi, is the exact word Paul uses when he's in Rome several years later. At least 5 years later, he's in Rome and explaining what happens. And he says he was delivered, paradidomi, as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He uses the exact same word. It's not the same form because they're in different. The tense and things have changed, but he's using the exact same verb. Finally, I read an article I found online by Nathan Busnitz of Master's Seminary with the witty title, Throwing Prophecy Under the Agabus. I got a kick out of that. I'm not quite that witty, I guess I should say. But he writes, no one in church history accused Agabus of errant prophecy until modern times. You go back and read the church fathers. They wrote, they didn't write a lot about Agabus, but when they did, they equated him in accuracy and authority with the Old Testament prophets. They're saying he's authoritative and accurate just as the Old Testament prophets were. And so to claim that New Testament prophets were inaccurate and fallible, there's even more problems with that statement that I'll raise in just a moment. We're going to come back to this thought. We'll finish this, and then I want to come back to that thought in the theological truth for this section. Verse 12, Acts 21, when we had heard this, we, Luke's including himself, as well as the local residents, began begging Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go there. This is not good. Don't do this. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus. Paul was bound by the Holy Spirit to go there. I am directed by the Holy Spirit. God is commanding me to go there. I don't have a choice. So if I die, if I'm taken into custody, that's just the way it is. Even if I die, that's just the way it is. But I'm going to follow the Lord, even if it costs me my life. That's what he's saying. I will follow the Lord, even if it costs me my life. And since he would not be persuaded, Luke writes, we fell silent. We gave up remarking, the will of the Lord be done. The will of the Lord be done. As we think about the theological truth here, well, let me back up just, I got one couple more verses. After these days, we got ready and started on our way to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Menasson of Cyprus. And they're arriving in Jerusalem. And this is a very old picture of a group of people traveling towards Jerusalem. So you can imagine something like that taking place. And they went to the house of Menasson, who was a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And so Paul arrives at Jerusalem. Now let's think about the theological truth we can draw from this. It's never my goal to try to find every theological truth in the text, but there are several that we can draw. And this one, although it's not stated explicitly, it is implied. At least based on the discussion about Agabus prophecy. Prophets in the New Testament, I would argue, based on Scripture, along with the apostles, made up the foundation of the church. And we'll look at the verse in just a moment. And that church now is being built on that foundation. And these New Testament prophets spoke God's message accurately, unlike those who were false prophets. Because how would you, if a person's prophecy wasn't true, how would you determine if they're a true or false prophet? That'd be a little bit hard, wouldn't it? Half of what they're saying isn't true. But they're a true prophet of God? Does that really make sense to anybody? It doesn't to me. Here's a very important passage when you think about New Testament prophets. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Essential passage. Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens," talking about the believers, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." And there's a number of metaphors here. There's a house, there's the household metaphor. The church is a household. There's a metaphor of a building, then the metaphor of a temple. And all of these are talking about the church. And in verse 20 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, what he is saying is now that the church is being built on the foundation. And any of you that have ever built, I don't know, some of you have maybe built a home or watched a home being built. The first thing you do is you lay the foundation. Then you build on top of it. The foundation's been laid. What's the foundation? Well, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And the foundation is made up of the apostles and prophets, which of course is including the word that we have in the Scriptures that they have given us. Now we're being built on that. And some might argue, well, how do we know that those are New Testament prophets that are being talked about? They could be Old Testament prophets. Actually, I don't think contextually that argument is correct, because in chapter 3, just a little bit later, he talks about, in verse 5 of Ephesians, the mystery which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. These apostles and prophets are the New Testament apostles and prophets. They're the foundation. And in 1 John 4, 1, there's a warning against false prophets. And there's actually a number of warnings in the New Testament. Jesus even talked about, I think it's Matthew 5, I think. I don't have the verse, but about the prophets who come, false prophets coming in sheep's clothing. Remember that? Jesus said that. In 1 John 4, 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." He's talking about those who are proclaiming to speak for the Lord. "But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." How do you test a prophet? How do you test a prophet? At least part of that test has to be whether they speak truthfully or not, doesn't it? In fact, that's the very argument John MacArthur makes in his book, Strange Fire. He sums up God's standard based on the Old Testament for evaluating prophecy. "The Lord instructed the Israelites to test all prophecy on the basis of orthodoxy." In other words, is it true? Is it consistent with the rest of Scripture, with the rest of what God has said? If it's not, that's a false prophet. "The Lord instructed the Israelites to test all prophecy on the basis of orthodoxy and then accuracy. Prophecies that did not meet these qualifications were deemed false, and the false prophet in the Old Testament was put to death." I love this statement. Michael Spiegel writes, "A 1% mistaken prophet is a 100% false prophet." If you're right 99% of the time on your prophecies, but wrong one time out of 100, that makes you a false prophet according to God's standards of the Old Testament, right? You had to be right all the time. Why should we expect New Testament prophets to be any different? And how would you evaluate their prophecy if they weren't right? If they were wrong half the time, and many who claim to be prophets today are wrong that much or more, how do you test it? How do you test a prophet? MacArthur reminds us of the significance of this. Truth is the lifeblood of Christianity. Truth is the lifeblood of Christianity. Thus, false prophecy and the false doctrine that accompanies it represents the single greatest threat to the purity of the church. Single greatest threat. Let's look at a couple applications. Anytime we study Scripture, we want to not only know theologically what is it teaching us, we want to think about how we might apply it. Let me give you a couple. Number one, courageously follow the Lord by obeying His Word in all things. I've said this many times, it's always best to obey the Lord. And I want to speak directly to some of our young people, just as I do from time to time. As you're growing older, as you get towards junior high and high school, you're going to be tempted far more often than you have prior to that. Because you're going to have your friends, other teenagers are going to be pushing the limits. They're going to go beyond the limits. And they're going to be tempting you to follow along with them. And I have to tell you today, it takes courage to say no to your friends. It takes courage to say no to the people, the in-group, because you know it's wrong. I think it takes tremendous courage. But God promises to be with us as believers. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and He gives us a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. Paul writes to Timothy. And I think the thing that we need to do is adopt this conviction. We have to believe this in our hearts, because if we don't believe this, we're going to fall prey to temptation. It is always best to follow and obey the Lord. Always. Always, 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 always. Always. Always best. That needs to be our conviction. We need to have that conviction, that commitment, that no matter what my friends say, no matter what the culture says, no matter what anybody else says, it is always best to obey the Lord. And when I'm talking about obedience, I'm talking about unconditional obedience. Second, putting in our convictions into practice in our daily lives is going to require courage. Because daily we're bombarded by Satan, the world, and our sin nature. We're constantly being pressured to compromise our biblical values, our biblical beliefs, our biblical convictions. We're constantly pressured. So you need to have that commitment, and that commitment needs to be followed by the courage to say no to others and say yes to Christ. Second word of application, putting our theology into practice. We need to remain faithful to the Lord for the long haul, and to do that is going to require staying active in the fellowship of the body of Christ. I don't know of any other way. Biblically, I'm speaking from the Bible, and to be quite frank with you, I don't know anybody that there's nobody that I've ever known that has been faithful to the Lord and finished well that hasn't done this. I just don't know anybody. You see, as we gather for worship each Sunday, what's happening is God's means of grace are active. They're operating in our fellowship. And when you neglect this for long periods of time, an individual will become increasingly susceptible to Satan's temptations. and the world's hollow and deceptive values and beliefs. You'll become spiritually dull. I have seen this happen to people. They spiritually, it's less like they're dull. And it talks about that at the end of Hebrews chapter 5 about the believers there. Paul said, I don't know who wrote Hebrews, the author of Hebrews, whoever wrote it. You get to the end of chapter 5 and the author says, I can't teach you the deep things of the faith because you have become dull of hearing. Because you haven't put into practice what you already know. So I would encourage you, this is my encouragement, make a commitment to discipline yourself to stay active in the fellowship of the body of Christ. Make it a practice. I know you can't come every week. We have vacations, there's sickness, and our lives just are crazy. But when you can, come to worship the Lord. Make a commitment. It's essential, really, for your spiritual growth and your families. And finally, be suspicious of anyone claiming to speak new revelation from God. If you listen to, I don't know how many of you listen to these TV preachers. I've kind of quit that over the years. I read about them from time to time, but I used to watch them sometime. And this is what they would say. I have a new revelation from God, or God is giving me a revelation for you. Right there, that's suspect to me. I'm sorry. It's just, they become suspect at that moment. And what's interesting, after putting together most of my message, I was doing a little other reading, and I came across a quote by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He wrote this over 50 years ago, probably. It's in his commentary series on Ephesians, on the one he calls Christian Unity. He says, once the New Testament documents were written, the office of a prophet was no longer necessary. In the history of the church, trouble has arisen because people thought that they were prophets in the New Testament sense. And he would identify a prophet or describe a prophet the same way as I have today, speaking accurately the Word of God and claiming that they are receiving special revelations of truth. The answer to that is that in view of the New Testament Scriptures, there is no need of further truth. That is an absolute proposition. We have all truth in the New Testament, and we have no need of any further revelations. All has been given. Everything that is necessary for us is available. When I talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, that's what I'm talking about. When we talk about sola scriptura, Scripture alone, we're talking about not only that it is inerrant, it is true and without error, that it's authoritative, that's inspired, it's from God, but it is sufficient. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness, to know, love, and serve the Lord. And then he writes, therefore, if a man claims to have received a revelation of some fresh truth, we should suspect him immediately. That was my conclusion even before I read that. We need to be committed to Scriptures and believe what God has taught us and reject those who are claiming to give us something beyond Scripture as if Scripture was not sufficient. Let's pray. Lord, good text. Good study of your Word today. I thank you for it. If there's someone here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord, I pray that you've been working in their life and today would be the day of salvation for them, that you have been convicting them and drawing them to yourself, doing your work of regeneration, that they might believe that Jesus is Savior and Lord. They might repent of their sins and turn to Jesus, the one who died for them and rose again on the third day, victorious over sin and death, and won that victory through his resurrection. And Lord, that they would place their faith in Jesus alone as Savior today and Lord of their lives. And for all of us, my prayer is that we would follow you for the long haul. That we wouldn't be like some of those we read about today, how tragic it is to see those who shipwreck their faith, shipwreck their ministry. I don't ever want to do that, Lord. I just pray you would protect me from that. And that you would protect each of us from that happening in our lives. That as believers, we would faithfully follow you, and we can only go from this day forward. And so from this day forward, may we each commit ourselves to believing that it is always best to obey you and to following that belief, be committed to that and having the courage to live it out, that we would stay active in the body of Christ, and that we would love you and serve you with all our being, always following your word in obedience. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.